A personal testimony can be a powerful tool in the hands of the Lord. You may recall the testimony of the blind man who Jesus healed in John chapter 9. In verse 24, we see the Pharisees questioning this blind man about how he had been healed. And they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." And they claimed that because he healed on the Sabbath. But how did this man respond? He said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." And many of you in this room this morning could also share your own personal testimony of the eye-opening work that Jesus Christ has done in your life. I mean, how many of us can give personal testimony of how Jesus caused us to pass from darkness to light? How many of us can declare how Jesus opened our eyes to see the greatness of our sin against God and the greatness of Jesus, who alone has power to save us from our sins? And as we turn our Bibles back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, we've been seeing that the Apostle Paul has his own testimony of the saving work of Jesus Christ in his life. Paul, too, has been brought from a life of sin to a life of service to Jesus Christ. And last week, we observed how grateful Paul is to Jesus Christ, his Lord, because it was the mercy and the grace of Jesus that was responsible for the great change that had been wrought in Paul's life. We recognize, and Paul recognizes, that he didn't just wake up the morning that he hit the road for Damascus and decide he was going to be a different person. It was the light of Jesus which exploded into Paul's sinful hearts that made him a different person. It was Jesus Christ who took Paul the blasphemer and Paul the violent persecutor and graciously granted him the faith to believe and the love which are in Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ had not showed Paul mercy, Paul would be in hell today as the just punishment for his sin against God's precious Son. And that is why Paul is so grateful to his Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of giving Paul the punishment which he deserved, Jesus showed mercy to Paul. Jesus flooded Paul with his grace, and Jesus made Paul his faithful servant. When Paul was dead and powerless in his sin, Jesus made Paul alive and strengthened him for gospel ministry. Jesus took this rebel against God and in mercy transformed him into his precious possession. And this morning, as we continue on to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, we'll consider the second part of Paul's personal testimony that he's been sharing. Last Sunday, we saw Paul describing himself as an undeserving recipient of Christ's mercy. And this morning, as you'll see on the title of our message today, Paul describes himself as a humble pattern of Christ's patience. Paul, the humble pattern of Christ's patience. We see beginning this morning, first of all, that Paul shares with Timothy a reminder of how Christ established Paul as his testimony of patience in the first place. And you see that in verse 15. And you see Paul describing there that Christ established Paul as a pattern of his patience by coming into the world to save sinners like Paul. He begins in verse 15, "This is a faithful sang. And you notice right away that Paul begins by appealing to sound doctrine. This is a faithful saying. It's a very interesting phrase because you don't see it appearing very often in Scripture. It does appear several times and all within what we call the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It appears five times in those letters. And by the time Paul has written this letter to Timothy, Christ's church has been around for about 30 years. In that time, sound doctrine was apparently being arranged into clear, concise sayings that churches had begun using to instruct the believers. Kind of like phrases that you would find in a catechism. Kind of like this one. I have here the Baptist Confession of Faith and Catechism for Dispensational Churches. Right? Some of you have probably never heard of that. It's fairly new. But one of the things that my family does is at breakfast time, Monday through Saturday, we sit down with our children and we learn and recite these kinds of clear doctrinal statements along with Bible verses that support them. You know, for example, I brought my three-ring binder of our different verses and doctrinal statements that we've been learning. And they're often arranged in answer to questions. For example, tomorrow we'll quote, "Who is the first and chiefest being?" And the doctrinal statement is, "God is the first and chiefest being." And then the verse we would say with that is Isaiah 44:6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Right? So in the early church, you're starting to see these doctrinal statements being coined that clearly and concisely express the truth of Christ's teaching. And what you have here in verse 15 is one of those concise doctrinal statements, a concise statement of sound biblical teaching. It's described by Paul as faithful because it's a statement which is trustworthy. You don't have to wonder whether or not it should be believed. It's also described here as worthy of all acceptance because it is fundamentally rooted in the bedrock of God's truth. Now, there might be questions and disagreements about some things that different believers have with one another. We have such differences even here in our own church. But there are some things which are right and appropriate for all Christians everywhere to believe. And one of those things is this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is an undeniable statement of true biblical teaching. This is a clear expression of what is held to be sound doctrine. In fact, this particular statement of doctrine, which we have here, is something that a true Christian cannot deny and still be a Christian. But why does Paul include this particular statement of Christian doctrine here in his testimony? Why is the doctrine that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners something that Paul is bringing to Timothy's attention and to our attention here this morning? It's because Paul is one of those sinners that Jesus Christ came to save. Notice Paul's application of this sound doctrine. He says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." The Greek word Paul uses here is the word protos, which literally means first. Right? You have the word pro, usually comes before a word saying first. Like a pronoun or a procedure, it's talking about first. And Paul doesn't mean that he is the first in time. He's not the first sinner to have ever sinned. Who gets that unfortunate title? That's Adam and Eve, right? So that's not what Paul's talking about. What he is talking about is, and this is how he views himself as the first of sinners in prominence. we might ask, you know, how can Paul call himself the chief of sinners? Haven't there been people a whole lot more worse than Paul? Well, I think if we were to compare Paul with other people, we would probably point to individuals in history who have committed far greater atrocities than Paul did, right? Some names come to mind, like Adolf Hitler, or Joseph Stalin, or a whole lot of other people you could name, maybe a little more in recent history. But that's not the point. The point isn't whether or not, well, Paul, really, there's people who are actually worse than you. When Paul calls himself the first or the chief of sinners, he doesn't have a checklist of names in front of him. He's not thinking through all the people that he knows or he's acquainted with saying, I'm worse than him, I'm worse than him, I'm worse than her, I'm worse than him. He doesn't view himself as the chief of sinners with other people being the point of his reference. Paul views himself as the chief of sinners with his reference point being God. Whether or not he's more or less sinful than someone else has nothing to do with it. Paul knows he's not going to stand before other people and give an account of his actions to other people. He's going to stand before God one day. And he also knows that he's not going to give an account of the actions of other people to God when he stands before God. He's going to give an account of his own actions and his alone. It's Paul's own sin against a holy God that is most prominent in his mind. And if you've experienced the same mercy and grace of God that Paul has, you get this. You get this for yourself. You see this kind of mindset back with King David. Remember when King David was confronted over his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah? What does he write in Psalm 51? Psalm 51 is David's psalm of confession, and here's what he says about his sin. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Well, really, David, it wasn't only against God. It was against Bathsheba. It was against Uriah. Well, ultimately, where does all sin fundamentally lead to? Who is it ultimately against? It's ultimately against God. Right, Paul, you know, David's not lying here. And Paul's not lying in 1 Timothy. He's not saying something that's not true in his thinking. It's a right view of sin and a right view of God that leads Paul to say what he does about himself. In his mind, he is the chief of sinners. Because he has come to his sin, he has come to know his sin the way that God knows it. And because he has come to see God the way that he should. Right? When you come to see your sin the way God sees it, and you come to see God the way that you should, then you will see what Paul's talking about. Now, I do think it's significant that he views himself as the chief of sinners in the present tense. Right? Do you notice that? He doesn't say that he was the chief of sinners. He says, I am chief. I am first among sinners. I am the foremost of sinners. What does he mean by that? Is Paul implying that he is just as sinful as he's always been? Turn for a moment to 1 John chapter 2. The answer to that question is no, but I want to show you why. 1 John chapter 2, look in verse 1. So not the Gospel of John. If you're in the Gospel of John, you're in the wrong place. You have to go further back in your New Testament to the letter of John, his first letter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I actually want to skip the first part of that verse, and we'll come back to it. Because people might read the second part and draw wrong conclusions. In fact, a lot of people do who claim to be Christians. You start in the second part of verse 1, it says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, we praise the Lord that if we sin as children of God, we have Jesus Christ as our advocate before the Father. I mean, if we don't have Jesus interceding on our behalf, we're in big trouble. We praise the Lord that if we sin as children of God, Jesus Christ stands as our propitiation to God. Because our faith is in Jesus Christ, the wrath and the condemnation that we rightly deserve for sin has been borne by the perfect substitute which God has supplied for us. Because we have Jesus, we never need to fear eternal punishment for our sins ever again. But does that mean that sin is no longer a big deal? Does it mean that we can continue living just as sinfully as we've always lived? And the biblical answer to that is absolutely not. What's the very first thing that the Apostle John writes in verse 1? He says, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin." So what's John's purpose in writing these things? It's that you may not sin. So what's the Lord's desire for his children? It's that you not sin. And why does the Lord and John who wrote to us desire that we not sin? It's because those who are truly children of God are not characterized by sin. True children of God do not live their lives in the same kind of disobedience to the commands of God that they did before they first believed. Look down at verse 3 of 1 John chapter 2. Because scriptures confirm this. It says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Friends, one of the key evidences that a person truly knows God, that he truly knows God as his heavenly Father, is whether he is living a life of obedience to what God has said. So what about the person that says he knows God as his Father, but continues living in the same sinful way he's always lived? What does verse 4 say about that kind of person? It says, "He who says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments," what do we call that? We call that sin. What is he? He's a liar. And the truth is not in him. So if you say you know God, if you claim that he's your Father, if you declare that Jesus is your Savior to people, and yet you continue living your life not doing what God has said in his word, the word of God says you're a liar. You don't truly know God. God really isn't your Father. Jesus really isn't your Savior. You truly have not been saved from your sin. Now, the Apostle Paul had been a disciple of Jesus Christ for about 25 years by the time he writes to Timothy. And we can see very clearly through the account of the New Testament that Paul is not living the same sinful life that he has always lived. It is literally night and day. He is not blaspheming the name of Christ still. He is not still violently persecuting the people of Christ. For the last 25 years, it is clearly evident that he had lived life as a changed man. For 25 years, he has been living as a new creation. So Paul was clearly, right, there's no doubt about this. He's clearly a cleansed, washed, born-again saint who has been set apart by Jesus for the ministry of the gospel. But at the same time, Paul never seeks to bury his sinful past and pretend that no longer exists. He views his sinful past as something that is still a part of who he is. Every day, Paul holds up his hand with a picture of his great sin in it. And he stares at that picture. He sees the immensity of it. He sees the hideousness of it before his God. His blasphemy, his violence, his self-righteousness, his arrogance. He holds that up and stares in horror at it. But in his other hand, right next to the picture of his sin, Paul holds up the picture of his gracious Savior. And as Paul stares at the greatness of his sin next to the grace of his Savior, all Paul can say is, "Wow! How can it be? How can it be that God should love a soul like me?" So when Paul calls himself the chief or the first of sinners, he's not saying that he's still living the same sinful life that he had been living before. Paul now lives every day in wonder, marveling at the mercy and the grace that Christ has shown to a sinner like him. And you see this reflected in passages like 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, where he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. I was a great persecutor, but by the grace of God, I am no longer that great persecutor. Not because I decided one day to stop, but because Christ changed me." Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints." Right? He sees himself as worse, as less than you and me here today. "This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So Christ here established Paul as a pattern of his patience by coming into the world to save sinners like Paul. And Paul knows it. Paul shares with Timothy this reminder of how Christ established Paul as this pattern of patience. But as we continue on to verse 16, we also see Paul sharing with Timothy the reason why Christ established Paul as this pattern of his patience. Christ established Paul as a pattern of his patience for the benefit of future believers. For the benefit of future believers. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first," or just like he said back in verse 15, "in me," literally as the first, as the chief, "Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern." That word pattern is a very good word. You could also use words like prototype or template. Because Paul does not see himself simply as an example of Christ, what Christ can do for sinners. He sees himself as the pattern of what Christ will do for sinners. And Paul has a very specific group of sinners in mind when he says this. He says, "For this reason, I obtained mercy that in me, first," or as the first, "Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life." In other words, friends, the same kind of mercy and grace and patience that Jesus Christ showed to Paul, he will show to all who believe. The way that Christ demonstrated his patience and long-suffering towards Paul, the chief of sinners, in his mind, the worst of sinners, is the same way that Christ would show patience to all who will believe in him. Paul's our pattern. Paul is our Christ-appointed template of the kind of patient long-suffering Christ is demonstrating towards those who would believe in him. Friend, look back on your life and think about what Paul is saying about us. Think about the patient long-suffering that Jesus showed to us before we first believed. Think of all the rebellious deeds that you committed against the holy God. Think of all the sinful actions you carried out against the one who spoke humanity into existence. Think about how just it would be for the Lord to strike you dead for every one of those actions done in defiance to God's righteous authority over your life. But he didn't. Instead, what did Jesus do? He sought us and found us when we were lost. Jesus wooed us and drew us into his embrace when we were repulsive. Jesus laid his precious nail-pierced hands on our sin-blinded eyes, and he caused our blind eyes to see. And for many of us, it took years for the scales of our spiritual blindness to fall from our eyes. It took years for the ever-patient, long-suffering Savior to bring us to see the greatness of our sin and our great need for him. But that's how Jesus works. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And while we know that not all will come to the Savior, it's not because Jesus will grow tired of waiting. Jesus will suffer long for the sake of those he is going to save. That should encourage our prayer lives, friends. How many of us have loved ones in our lives right now who we have been praying for years? Some of us for decades. You do not know what Christ is going to do with that. You don't know. It may be very well possible that Christ's patience toward that lost loved one is continuing on, and the point is coming where he will save that person. Right? For all we know, that's what's going to happen. So persevere in your prayers. Persevere in crying out to God for the souls of lost family and friends and co-workers. That pattern of patience toward those who believed was established with Paul. If Christ was patient in drawing a sinner like Paul, the blaspheming, church-persecuting Paul, to himself, then we can take great comfort in knowing that Christ will be patient in drawing all who believe to himself. Not one to whom Christ intends to give eternal life will fail to obtain it due to a lack of patient endurance on account of Christ. So friends, when you come to see yourself in light of Christ's mercy, when you come to see yourself in light of Christ's tremendous long-suffering and patience towards you as a father slowly drew you to his son, and when you come to see your sin in proper relationship to Christ's patience and mercy, what will happen in your heart toward the one who ordained that to be? What will be your response to the one who determined to patiently draw you to himself before the world began? Your heart and your thoughts and your words will cry out together with Paul, like he does in verse 17. To God be the glory. May Jesus Christ be praised for saving a sinner like me. And you see in verse 17 that Paul glories in God that Christ would establish Paul as this pattern of his patience. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He says this to the King. To the King be honor and glory. What kind of King? To the eternal King. Literally, to the King of the ages. The King of worlds. The King of all that has been. The King of all that is. And the King of all that will be. To him be honor and glory. He's the immortal King. Same word used in 1 Corinthians 15:52 to describe the kinds of bodies that believers will be given when they are changed. Incorruptible, imperishable. This is the kind of King that Paul gives glory to. He's a King which will not grow old. He's a King which will not begin to lose his mental faculties and make poor decisions over time. He's a King that will not become weak. A King which will never be incapacitated. A King which cannot die. To him be honor and glory. He's also the invisible King. Just because you can't see him doesn't mean he doesn't exist. He's there. He's here. He always has been. And he always will be. He's with us. He's near us. There's nowhere we can go where he will not be with us. To him be honor and glory. And finally, he says, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory. Or some translations read, to the only God be honor and glory. So friend, this morning, I invite you to sit back and see yourself the way that Paul sees himself. Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners who had been shown mercy by the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come to see yourself that way? Do you see yourself and your sin the same way that Paul does? Do you see in one hand the greatness of your sin? It is very great. It is overwhelming. You try to do something about your sin. you try to turn over that new leaf, you try to make yourself a better person, you're going to fail. Do you see the greatness of what this sin cost? It cost the righteous blood of the righteous Son of God being shed on the cross of Calvary. The death of the one beloved by the Father was required for people like you and me living in sinful opposition to Him. But at the same time, do you see the marvelous grace of a merciful, long-suffering Savior? Do you see how Jesus continued on patiently with you all the times that you resisted Him? Do you see how Jesus suffered long with you all the times you tried to push Him away as the Holy Spirit continued to work at opening your dead, blind eyes to see? Do you realize the full measure of the love which compelled Jesus to press on in seeking after you when you had no desire to be found? Do you realize what that means? Does that realization not cause your heart to swell with praise and honor and glory to the Lamb that was slain for you? Does that not cause your soul to cry out with Paul in joy and gratitude to God and the Father for the enduring patience of His Son toward you? Now maybe you're here today and the Word of God has begun to show you the greatness of your sin against God. But you've not yet seen the greatness of the grace of the long-suffering Savior toward you. Because maybe you're here today and you're still lost. Maybe you're here today and you're still blind so that you cannot see. My friend, let Jesus, open your eyes. Let Him show you the greatness of your sin. Not so you can try to change yourself. Not so you can try to turn over that new leaf. But so that you can see that all hope is lost unless you run to Jesus. He alone can save you. He alone has the mercy and the grace that is sufficient to cover your sin and to blot it out of His memory. You need it. And the moment you realize your need of Jesus and you humble yourself before His glory and His authority and His death on the cross and His resurrection, and you cry out to Him in faith, repenting of your sin, what does the Bible say He will do? He will save you. He will cause your blind eyes to see. He will wash your heart clean. He will make you a new creature. Friend, is that what you want today?